Always the same. What a pretty song. 1 Kings chapter 12 this evening. 1 Kings chapter number 12. And once again, I want to bring a message that I have brought to you on several occasions. I believe that in the last, well, what would be now, I guess, 18 years, I have brought this about every 3 years on average. And let's go ahead and stand. We're going to begin reading in verse number 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse number 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in, or put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast of the in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you again and always for your word to us, that you who are the eternal word have created us to be verbal, to communicate by speech, to hear your voice. And I pray that you would empower us and strengthen us as a local church ministry, or that we would be solidly and firmly anchored in the right way to the right things and for the right reason. And I pray this tonight in Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. The people of God have always been under pressure from the world, from the Satan-energized power of the world. It is never-ending. No matter how God has interacted with His people, what the Bible refers to as a dispensation, and why we would call ourselves dispensationalists. God had an old covenant people, and He regulated them. God now has new covenant people, and He regulates them. And admittedly, those regulations are not all the same. However that has been, however our gathering together and our worshiping has played out, no group of people have ever been immune from what is going on in the world around them. We live in the world that is going on around us. We are influenced by it. It is inevitable that those influences will come in and will be broached and will be an issue. This is a unique incident in the history of God's people. It is something that happened, the text that we have read this evening. And I want to kind of set the Old Testament setting, because I'm not suggesting that we become Old Testament people. I'm going to argue that there are principles here that govern us just as there were principles that governed an Old Testament people. The nation of Israel experienced a civil war. They never really went to war because God stopped it before it got to that point. But the nation divided. After the death of King Solomon, his kingdom was divided, and two small tribes, Judah being the prominent one, centered in Jerusalem, constituted then its own nation, and 10 tribes went off and formed their own nation, biblically known to us as Samaria. They were the northern tribes. They established their capital in the north. This was a consequence of Israel's sin. It was a consequence of Rehoboam's hard-heartedness. And we know that these are the people. Jeroboam is one of their kings. These are the people who were conquered by the Assyrians and virtually went out of existence, leading to, over the long, long course of time, a group of people known biblically to us as the Samaritans, hated by the Jews, not quite Gentile, certainly not quite Jew, having their own religion. Jeroboam is the man that God hand-picked to be the king of Israel. Before we get into this, I want to take you back, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 11. And verse number 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So here is a man. We have this really incredibly unusual situation of a divided nation serving the same God. There is no new covenant made with this divided nation. There is no law of Jeroboam, as there was a law of Moses. There is simply the assurance to Jeroboam that if he will be a godly king, if he will walk in the footsteps of David, that he will have the same blessing and protection that David enjoyed. Jeroboam is, folks, God's anointed and appointed king. But Jeroboam did not do that. Jeroboam did not do that. Ultimately, he came into the condemnation. And you don't need to turn to it, but let me just jump ahead into 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 21, which is the account of the total destruction of Samaria, Jeroboam's kingdom, at the hand of the Assyrians. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. So here's a man who is handpicked by God to be the king, who is promised the blessing of David. I mean, you could not, folks, in Jeroboam's world, ask for more. You could not have asked for more. God basically gave him a blank slate if he would just follow the Lord, and promised him an eternal heritage if he would just follow him. But the end result of Jeroboam was that not only did Jeroboam not follow the Lord, he drove covenant people away from God. And the way in which he did that is chronicled for us in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. This is the explanation of how he did that. So I propose to you, folks, that there is a very real principle, just even at the outset, which is that God's own chosen people, and I'm not saying that Jeroboam was a saved man, but that people who have been promised the blessing of God may, by virtue of their own sinfulness and wickedness, become instruments in harming the work of God. And that is what Jeroboam did. How did he do that? How did this man go from having all of these promises to having this condemnation? You drove the people away. Well, let's work our way through the text and see. Number one, first thing that Jeroboam did was he disregarded God's instruction about having an absolutely central and exclusive place of worship. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy. And we're just going to read a couple of selected portions there. And again, let me just take a moment while you're turning to Deuteronomy. You probably would like to know where, wouldn't you? Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy, of course, means second law. It's not simply God repeating himself. You must understand that between the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, there are about 38 years. So if you're keeping notes, and I didn't make a notation here. I know that I did with reference to the sermon this morning. But I'm preaching this message that I preached probably 3 years ago. And probably, you know, on average, 2 or 3 years before that, and before that, and before that, going all the way back to 1997, the first time that I preached this message to you. So if you've been here, however long you've been here in that interval, you've heard this maybe once, maybe never, maybe 4 or 5 times. There was 38 years of relative silence. And then God gathers everybody back and basically preaches a sermon to them, a summary sermon, that's Deuteronomy. In that, and Deuteronomy is given just as the Israelites are getting ready to cross the Jordan, go in and get this promised land that they have been waiting for all these centuries. They're finally about to get it. And one of the things that God emphasizes is that he is going to pick where they worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse number 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, and thither shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord." Or Deuteronomy chapter 14, and verse number 23. And again, I'm just reading selected portion. There's a lot of instruction that is given in there. Deuteronomy 14, 23. "And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstling of thy herds, and thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." And then God goes on to talk to them about what impact this should have on people who don't live close to this place of God's choosing. Or Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse number 5. "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt." So 3 times within those few passages, God said, you will do these things at the place that I choose. You will do them at the place that I choose. You will not do them at a place convenient for you. You will not do them in your own hometown. You will do them where I pick. What does Jeroboam do? Verse number 29. He made 2 altars, 2 images. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse number 29. He set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. What did Jeroboam do? You got to put the, let's just put the little American geography to it to kind of get an idea. And of course, America is much larger than Israel. But it is as if God said, I choose Omaha to be the place of worship. And I'm picking that because Jerusalem is relatively central with reference to the nation of Israel. Israel is, you know, we're wider than we are tall. Israel's taller than it is wide. But Jerusalem is not very far from the middle. And that was the place. I think we probably understood that. That's the place. Everybody's going to go to Jerusalem. So God says, everybody's going to go to Omaha and worship. And Jeroboam comes along and says, "Nah, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to build an altar in New York, and we're going to build an altar in Los Angeles, and you can worship there." You notice, folks, Jeroboam never changed the religion. Jeroboam never said, what we need is another god. We need a different god. This god is not a good god for us. Jeroboam just said, I want you to worship someplace closer to home. Something that's more conducive for you. Now, how does this correlate into the New Testament? Well, I think we probably understand, folks, that the place, if you will, that God has chosen for worship, the gathering of His people, is the church. It is the will of God that His people assemble together as the church, not really in a church, as a church. And we haven't really had anybody in many years, but we used to have a guy that he was, you know, his whole thing was, you know, we have too many services and you don't need to go to church and you can just worship God anywhere. I wish I'd been familiar with these principles when I was a very young pastor and perhaps could have been some help. It does matter. Folks, church does matter. Anything that God is doing in the world today, He's really doing through the church. It's easy for us to lose sight of that because it seems like there are so many things that God is doing. Right, as a 21st century American, I might say something like, well, what if there were no Christian radio or television or bookstores? What if nobody was writing Christian literature? You know what, folks? The biblical answer is that everything that God is doing in the world, He is doing through the church. And I don't mean a building, I mean His people. It is God's will that His people assemble and come together. And there are certain absolutes in that coming together. They are to read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. They are to pray together. They are to sing to God together. They are to do this from consecrated bodies, Romans chapter 12. And when Jeroboam just said, look, we're going to worship the one true God, we're just going to do it in some other place, it became a sin. It became a sin. Number two, what did Jeroboam do? How did he incur the condemnation of God? Innovation. Jeroboam came up with a way that to worship that catered to people's desires and appetites and their convenience. The Bible here talks about Bethel and Dan, north and south. That's what we're talking about, the north and south. Imagine, if you will, again to go back to American geography, that God says, where you will assemble to worship is Omaha. For us, that's pretty easy. What if you lived in Los Angeles? The Old Testament command was that the males had to assemble before God regularly. You think about that. Think about living way up in the north, right on the border with the bad guys. And your expectation is that you're going to pack your suitcase. All of the men in town are going to pack their suitcase at a day on the calendar that everybody knows, and they're going to go south. They're going to leave their homes vulnerable. If they leave their wives behind, their wives and their children are vulnerable. This is no easy task. These are agricultural people. They're going to leave their farms. They're going to leave their livestock. They're going to do this because God said, everybody comes to Jerusalem and everybody worships before me. And there are no exceptions and there are no exclusions to this. And bring your offering. Bring your sacrifice. We're all going to get together here. This is what I demand. Turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 1. This, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament. It is a complaint on the part of God's people. It is God's last plea with them. Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 13. Ye said also, this is talking about coming and bringing offerings. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it. You have rolled your eyes and snorted at my service, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? And God goes on to pose, folks, what I think is one of the most penetrating questions that you could ask an American Christian. God said, take it to your governor. If America, and by the way, I'm not trying to flatter you, but Westwood Heights is really an unusual congregation of people. I was talking yesterday, I was on the phone to a pastor who told me that in the last 6 months, 1/3 of his church membership had turned over. This is an unusual congregation. There's not a lot of variation between the number of people that are here Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Sunday morning. So I say this, folks, not to be critical of you, but to throw this out for our general understanding. God said to Israel in the book of Malachi, would you really try to pull this off at work? Would you really apply your standard of worship to the workplace? It is, folks, a very penetrating question. To subject the spiritual dimension of our lives to the annual workplace review. This is what God said. You call serving me tiresome, and you snort at it, and you do it half-heartedly. You bring the torn and the weak and the lame. You're not going to put anything into this. You're not going to give anything up for this. Should I take this from you? That's God's question. Should I take this from you? It is, folks, a great grief to God. But I would suggest to you, folks, that this is an ever-increasing mentality on the part of the church. Man, it's just hard work. I had a guy explain, he was a talented musician, but he didn't want to sing in the choir because it would interfere with his Sunday afternoon nap. What in the world am I supposed to say to that? What is the appropriate response to that? You're right, man. It's a burden to serve God. It's tiring to serve the Lord. Right? We're seeing churches like ours forsake church services, and I understand that we can invent things that don't have any biblical substance, but I'm just telling you, folks, that we are not going to cancel Sunday night services because we're tired on Monday. When did it become a shame to be tired in the service of the King? When I go to the book of Revelation, I discover that one of the good things that God said to the Ephesians was, you know what, you guys are tired from service. Now, I don't think that we should invent a bunch of things for the deliberate point of making you tired. But the fact that coming to church twice on Sunday is tiring is hardly a biblical excuse for ending it. Look at Jeroboam's reasoning in verse number 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So much work. Such an inconvenience. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Folks, if what is really driving us, okay, we are living, there's no doubt about it, we are living in a world that is changing. We are living, and I don't mean an American cultural, I mean the religious world is a changing world. People are changing the way they dress for church. They're changing the type of music they want to sing in church. They're changing how often they want to come to church. They're changing their concept of what it means to serve in church. And I'm just telling you, if what is driving that is nothing other than our own convenience, that cannot possibly be pleasing to the Lord. If what is driving it is, well, but this is what I like, and this is what I want, then we probably need to have some alone time with 2 Timothy 3 and probe whether or not self-love is what's really driving the way we serve the Lord. What did Jeroboam do? He ignored God's absolute about where to worship. He devised a convenient system of worship. And number three, he backed it all up with biblical quotations. Because again, folks, Jeroboam is not going, what we need is a new religion. What Jeroboam was arguing was we need an old religion practiced in a better way. Again, back to verse number 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? It ought to. It's a quotation from Aaron in Exodus 32:4. It's what Aaron said when he made the golden calf. Good old Aaron. One of my favorite Bible characters. When God said what happened, he said, I don't know, I just threw in some gold and out came a calf. The first evolutionist. I don't know. I took nothing and it became something. Magic. And if you say, well, isn't that really out of context? Yep. But isn't that what people always do with the Bible? Is they go looking for a verse to defend their position? How much absolute idiocy gets blamed on Christian liberty? In blatant ignorance of Galatians 5:13, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't let your liberty to become the headquarters. That's what the word occasion means. Don't let your liberty become the headquarters for your fulfillment of earthly sensual appetites. Isn't dealing with things out of context exactly what Paul is tackling in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10? When people totally twist Paul's teaching on liberty, Paul's teaching was, I have the right to do all kinds of things, but I won't do them. We say, I have the right to do all kinds of things, and nobody's going to tell me no. Folks, just because there are Bible verses that seem to support our position does not mean that those are legitimate uses of Bible verses to support our position. What else did Jeroboam do? He is the poster child for bringing the condemnation of God and driving people away from the Lord. Number four, he elevated unqualified leadership. Verse number 31, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people which were not of the sons of Levi. All right, Aaron was the first priest. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. The entire tribe of Levi then became consecrated to the Lord. Levites. They were the physical attendants to the temple and the tabernacle. They arranged the showbread. They got the sacrifices gathered up. They moved the furniture when the tabernacle moved. Out of all of those Levites, the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, were the priestly line. What did Rehoboam do? He elevated unqualified leadership. Now, I want to be very careful here, folks, because this sounds very self-serving, and that's not my intention. But we're going to, in a few weeks, we're going to get to this in the book of Ephesians. That there is a clear progression of spiritual leadership that God has given to the church. Prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors. It is good that there are people with celebrity who are believers. But nobody becomes a leader simply because they are a celebrity. It's good that there are godly people writing books, but nobody is automatically qualified to be a leader because they've written a book. And by the way, nobody is qualified to be a leader simply because they go, I'm a pastor. Or simply because they go, well, God called me. And this has been the refuge of independent Baptists since the movement began in America. Is that nobody can tell us anything because we know that God has called us. But I would just point out that although I would argue that God has called me, that doesn't mean that biblical qualifications are therefore meaningless. I must meet the qualifications for the office, or the call cannot possibly be correct. Leadership must be qualified. Who does the church look to? Folks, who does Christianity in America really look to? We look to doctors and psychologists and scientists. That's who many of God's people are really looking to. That's who we're really letting navigate us through this world. We can decry that the world doesn't know anything about sin, but I wonder sometimes how much we know about sin. We just think we're afflicted with addictions and syndromes and disorders, not sins. Jeroboam catered to that. He brought in unqualified leadership to lead the people in a convenient worship in a wrong place. Finally, we learn the fifth, and I'm not suggesting that there's a sequence, but as we work our way through the text, these are the way that they are revealed to us. Jeroboam incorporated his own ideas into worship. Look down to verse number 31. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people. Verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Because again, he's not trying to implement a new religion. He's just trying to appeal to the people in a new way. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Jeroboam brought his own ideas. This is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. God ordained this feast on the 15th day of the seventh month. Jeroboam played off of that and devised a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the one that Judah had. Folks, we really don't have a lot of freedom to bring our ideas into church. This is one of the things that we should take away from the book of Acts, is that the church may do more, but the church must preach the word, pray together, evangelize the lost. We don't have a lot of liberty to bring our ideas in. We're not given that much license. We are obligated to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We are obligated to be slaves to His word. We are obligated to obey biblical principles, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are obligated to give attention to reading, which was the public declaration, reading and declaration of the Scriptures. These are mandates laid down upon us. And any time, I mean, every culture has tried to work this out. And I'm not saying, folks, that being anchored and bound in tradition of 100 years or 200 years or 500 years is a fail-safe system. I am saying that wise people will view any change with caution. That it is not good for us to be hasty and always in the pursuit of the latest fad and the latest trend. And finally, folks, I would take you back to the beginning. You may have noticed that we passed over this. But why? What was really driving all of this? And I think that perhaps here, and now I'm going to indict myself and my colleagues. What is it that drove Jeroboam? Well, obviously, he did not really believe God's promise to him. But that's a gargantuan issue even among we preachers, is not really believing God's promises. Verse number 26, Jeroboam said in his heart. See, he had God's word, but he had his own heart. And in his own heart, this is what he said. Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. See, this was his great fear, was that having been given these 10 tribes, that they would now abandon him and go back to Judah. So all of this, folks, is the overflow of his efforts to preserve something for himself. Verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. In other words, if they obey God, then this will be the consequence. Then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon? See, it was the fear of his own heart that drove him to all of these terrible things. But folks, I really fear, right? I mean, I dread conversations that include this sentence for a number of reasons. But I dread conversations that include the sentence, we've got to do these changes if we're going to keep our young people. And I'm well aware that we're not keeping many of our young people. But as much as I love our young people, I would submission to the Word of God is the agenda. Not preserving the size of the congregation or my doing things in such a way as to grow the size of the congregation. How can we get more people? Well, if we did this, maybe we could get more people. I'm all for more people. I've never met a pastor that wasn't. I've never met a pastor who didn't covet one more family, one more good family. I'm qualified. One more good family. I've never met a pastor who wouldn't, who said, we're full, that's it. No more good families welcome here. Let's put up a nice church sign and let's have a no vacancy dimension to it. I've never met that pastor, not in any denomination, not in any literature. But it's not the goal. It's not the goal of what we do. The goal of what we do is to be faithful to the Lord. And when we think about what should we do in light of what is going on around us, I firmly agree that that must be considered. I just firmly reject the notion that the preservation of a group of people or gaining a group of people is the driving factor. Look, folks, whatever the future of Westwood Heights Baptist Church individually is, I could not tell you. I can tell you that we have this promise that Jesus Christ will build his church. That Jesus Christ will build his church. That it will not go lacking. That he is empowered and he is committed to building his church. And that our task always primarily is to be faithful to him. And I would appreciate your prayers and your driving determination to continue as a church ministry to do that. Let's pray together this evening.